2 Samuel chapter 7, we will read verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges from over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Be seated. In 1958, a man named T.H. White published his novel, The Once and Future King. It retold the traditional story of King Arthur, the mythical first king of England. It had all the elements of the story that are so familiar, how Arthur pulled the sword from the stone, which only the true king could do, about Camelot, his perfect kingdom, the Knights of the Round Table, and the affair between Guinevere and Lancelot. The story had been around for hundreds of years, but what White did was to re-envision it. In his story, the story now is about a king who brings peace to England for the first time, only to see it slip away at the very end. Before Arthur became king, the land was enslaved to the knights and the nobles, the men with money and power, who did whatever they wanted to do. For them, might was right. They took whatever they wanted. They had wars for the fun of it. They would get bruised and sweaty under their impregnable armor, while the peasants were slaughtered by the thousands. Well, Arthur, in White's version of the story, he put a stop to all that. He either conquered or co-opted these warring nobles for his own purposes. He created the Round Table as a way to channel their natural inclinations to violence for fighting evil rather than for doing evil. Unfortunately, his kingdom of peace couldn't last. Now, at the end of the book, Camelot is collapsing between a civil war and a civil war between his son, one of Arthur's own sons, and Arthur. And it's an interesting retelling of the story of King Arthur. But it's almost as if T.H. White had King David in the back of his mind when he wrote the story. 2 Samuel 7, our passage today, is one of those foundational passages of the Old Testament. Think about when you put in directions in Google Maps or your GPS app. Your starting point is a little dot or a bubble of some type, and then there's this line leading you on your route to your final destination. And if you needed to go to some other points in between, those would also be dots along the way. So you have a series of waypoints getting you from your starting point to the end of your journey. Well, we can think of several passages in the Old Testament as waypoints in the narrative journey. So passages like the creation in Genesis 1, or Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, the flood, the covenant with Abraham, the Exodus from the slavery in Egypt, the Ten Commandments. All of these are the really big events, the focal points that everything else hinges upon. Well, our chapter today, what is sometimes called the covenant with David, is one of those waypoints. Let's take a moment to see how we got here, to see how David became the king. Last week, when we looked at the tabernacle, we were in the wilderness. And if we were to continue on in our journey, the next waypoint would take us out of the wilderness and into the promised land. God had given Israel a mandate to go in and to conquer the land that he had given them. And they did, sort of. This was a period of instability and faithlessness. It was this recurring cycle of idolatry, followed by punishment for that idolatry, then a temporary repentance, followed by another cycle of idolatry, punishment, temporary repentance, so on and so on. The leaders of Israel at this time were called the judges. And God appointed these men, these judges, to call the nation back to repentance and deliver them from their enemies. Well, the problem is that as soon as each of these judges died, the people slid right back into their idolatry. And in Israel's eyes, the problem wasn't their idolatry, but it was the inherent instability of the political system. They wanted something more permanent, something more stable than the sporadic rule of the judges. They wanted a king, whose son would be the next king, and so on. It was a good idea, except that it didn't work. The first king, Saul, was a letdown. He started reasonably well enough, but he eventually disobeyed God's word, and so he proved unable to fill the role. And he has this really long, ugly decline into paranoia and pettiness until he eventually dies on the battlefield. But all this time, God in his mercy began to raise up a king who would be a faithful and wise leader for Israel. And David was that king. He may not have pulled a sword from the stone, but God had called him to be king. By the time we get to chapter 7, David has been king for a while. In chapters 1 through 6, there is this mopping up of all his enemies. He has conquered Jerusalem, made it his capital city, and now that all the threats to his kingdom have been removed, he can get down to the business of being the king. We can think of it as a royal coronation or a presidential inauguration of some sorts. And his first business as king, as we read in the first few verses, is to build God a house. It kind of sounds silly, doesn't it? To build God a house. But there it is. He says in verse 2, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." In other words, it's not right that I live in this nice, beautiful, permanent house while the ark of God sits in this old, tattered, smelly, dark tent. And the tent, remember, was a tabernacle, what we read about last week, that portable worship center of sorts, where you have the sacrifices and the priests did their thing, and at the very center was the ark. And you remember the ark. You've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark. It was that gold box that the Nazis really wanted, and when they opened it, you know, they kind of died these gruesome deaths. Well, that's basically what it is. But in actual fact, the ark was the container for the Ten Commandments and some other things. And even though God's presence is everywhere, there's nowhere that God is not, God had chosen to localize his presence, as it were, in the ark. Well, if you're a fan of the Olympics, you know that for a year before the games begin, there is this very long theatrical procession of the Olympic flame that runners run for a mile or so with the flame, pass it off to the next person, light his torch, and so on, until it finally gets to the Olympic Games at the opening ceremonies. Something similar has happened with the Ark in the previous chapter. It had been lost for a time, but recovered. And David has led this very festive procession of the Ark into his new city, Jerusalem. It was quite a party. But now it's just sitting in this old tent. So David wants to build it a permanent structure. A temple, something that would be a bit more appropriate than this tabernacle, it seems. And since the ark is where God is manifesting his presence, to build a temple for the ark is, in a sense, to build a house for God. So David wants to build a house for God. It seemed like the right thing to do, but God rejects the offer. So verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? And the answer is no." And he gives two reasons why. First, in verse 6, God says, he's never dwelt in a house before. The ark has always stayed in the tabernacle. There's nothing wrong with that. Then in verse 7 he says, I never told you to build me a house or to build a temple. So the situation has been perfectly sufficient to this point. There's no reason to change it. David will not build a house for God. But God will build a house for David. He says so at the end of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. It's interesting, isn't it? First, God asks, would you build me a house? Now he says, I'll make you a house. But what kind of house is it? The rest of the passage spells it out for us. A house, in the way God means it here, is a royal dynasty. Think of how modern royal families are referred to today. The royal family in Britain is called the House of Windsor. If they were normal like you and me, they'd just be the Windsor family. But no, they're royalty, so they're the House of Windsor. So notice what happened. David wanted to build a house for God, a temple, but God said, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, a royal dynasty. And everything else that follows here fleshes out what this royal dynasty will look like. It will be a kingdom of peace that endures forever. In other words, God has already made David king of Israel. Now he's promising to make him a king of a kingdom that has no end. It won't be like the period of the judges with its sporadic leadership. It won't be like the kingdom of Saul, whom God made king then rejected. This kingdom, it won't be like all those kingdoms in the history books of which it rises up in power then falls, which is replaced by another kingdom that rises up and then falls. This kingdom will have no end, and leading it will be a man in the line of David. That's quite a promise. But here's the really important part. This establishment of David's kingdom and his rule is actually an establishment of God's kingdom and God's rule. Do you remember back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, how that act of disobedience was actually a rebellion against God's rule? It was a way of saying, God will not be my God, I will be my own God, I will be my own king. And how we saw in Genesis 12, when God made the promises to Abraham, how this was a way of reinstating his authority, as it were, that God was their king. How he would make this people a great nation, and that he would save people from their rebellion against him. This is the story of the Bible, how God rescues people who will bow down to him as their king. So that was the ideal for Israel. God was their king. They didn't need a king like all the other nations, but they wanted one. This is how 1 Samuel starts off. They got tired of the system of the judges, and they wanted a real king like all the other nations around them. But God was their king. So for the people to say, we want a king, was to say, we don't want God to be our king. So God gave them what they wanted. Saul, the first king. And he was everything that they had been warned about. So when we look at this from a broader perspective, it seems kind of odd that God would bless David's kingship. But this is how David's kingship is different from Saul's. Saul's kingship was a rejection of God's kingdom. But with David, God uses him to establish his own kingship. And now God's covenant blessings, all those things that were promised back in Genesis 12 to Abraham, that Israel would be a great nation, who would be a blessing to all the world, that God would be Israel's God and they would be his people, all of that is now channeled through the king. So God's blessing of David's rule and David's kingdom is actually an establishment of his own kingdom and his own rule. And here's the upshot of all this. The particular covenant blessing that comes through the king, the one that's highlighted here, is rest for God's people. This kingdom brings rest to God's people. We saw that at the beginning of the chapter. It all began, as we were told in verse 1, the Lord had given David rest from all his surrounding enemies. And that's what 1 and 2 Samuel have been all about. It seemed like David was always fighting somebody. Saul, the first king, was always giving him trouble with his paranoia and delusion. And if it wasn't Saul, it was one of Saul's sons or the Philistines or whoever. He's always gone from one battle to the next. But now that's passed. The victories have been won. The battlefields are empty. God gave him rest. But it's not just David who enjoys this rest. all Israel shares this blessing. Look down at verse 10. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly. This is rest for all God's people. A lot of us here are in our 20s and 30s. There are some honorable exceptions, of course. But overall, we're a fairly young congregation. Imagine then someone our age growing up in Afghanistan. Imagine what you would have seen in your short life. When you were in your childhood, you would have watched the Soviet Union invade your country and then spend 10 years or so fighting this long, drawn-out guerrilla war. Then after they left in the late 80s, you would have watched the Taliban take control and have a tyranny of their own style. And then after 10 years of that, you would have watched the United States come in and engage in this long guerrilla warfare against the Taliban. So your whole life, you've known nothing but war. Imagine how sweet it will be when there's finally peace, when there's finally rest. That's how sweet this is for Israel. Years and years of war, civil war, war against surrounding nations, generations of warfare, but now rest. God's kingship, exercised through David's kingship, brings rest. What a beautiful promise. And even more, God had been promising this for centuries. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, which took place hundreds of years before this, God had said, I will give you rest in your own land. It was a covenant promise, a promise of blessing. And I hope you get a sense of how wonderful this blessing was. And it wasn't just wonderful, it was unbelievably gracious. David himself thought so. In the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 18, David gives this extended prayer of response to what God has just said. And we're not going to read it all, but I do want to point out a few things because it shows us how we're to respond to these promises. David asks three questions, none of which he really has an answer for. So first, in verse 18, who am I? Or in other words, what have I done to deserve so rich a blessing? The second question, verse 20, what can David say to you? What words could I possibly use that would be appropriate to respond to what you've done? It kind of reminds me of a rather awkward situation at my rehearsal dinner the night before my wedding. My brother made this wonderful slideshow of pictures of Tori and I from when we were babies all the way up through our engagement photo. It was very touching. He had put a lot of work into it. And at the end of it, I had no idea he was doing this. At the end of it, I was unexpectedly called upon to give a speech. The speech went something like this. There were a few mumbles, followed by a long pause as I was trying to think of what to say, and then finished with, gee, I'm not sure what to say. I mean, David is in a sense the same way. What could you possibly say to something like this? Well, third question, verse 23. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people? So three questions. Who am I? What can I say? And what nation is like Israel? But the answer to each of these questions is, God has done this out of his magnificent grace. There's nothing you can say or do but praise him. God didn't promise this kingdom that would endure forever to David because David had earned it. And God didn't choose Israel to be his people because they were more lovable than anyone else. God made these promises because his covenant is unbelievably gracious. And so the only fitting response is something like what David says in verse 22. Therefore you are great, O Lord. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. The proper response to an unbelievable, undeserved gift is praise to the one who gave the gift. A friend of mine has a grandmother who is famous for being a bad gift giver. One year, my friend's dad discovered a present from her that he had forgotten for a few months. It had been crammed into a closet and lost, which says something about their original expectations. But you can't just leave a present like that sitting unwrapped, so he unwrapped it, opened it, and it was a 16-foot roll of Velcro. You know what he said? what can I do with 16 feet of Velcro? But a good gift elicits a different kind of response. The response to a good gift is gratitude and praise to the one who gave it. In the gospel, you have been given an unbelievably good gift. You've been redeemed from a kingdom of sin and death and have been brought into God's kingdom of life and peace. So how do you respond? Who am I? No one. I was a sinner who deserved God's justice, but he gave me mercy instead. What can I say? You are great, O Lord. There is none like you. But if you can't respond this way, you might not see how wonderful the gift really is. It might be that you have a lot to say about yourself. Your answer to the question, who am I, might be someone who deserves what I work for. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than that guy. But the truth is that you are exactly like Israel at this point, besieged by your enemies, rebels against God's kingdom, but now you have been redeemed. So be astonished and praise God for this unbelievably gracious gift. God's kingdom, which was established through David's kingdom, brings rest to God's people. But it's better than that. King David and the rest that he brings points forward to an even greater king who brings an even greater rest. Let me parse it out. First, the promises to David anticipate and prepare us for an even greater king than David. And this passage tells us as much. Look again at these promises God makes to David. In verses 9 to 11, God makes certain promises that apply to David himself. God will make David's name great. He will give him rest. And God will make David a house. All of these promises are fulfilled in the very next chapter. Then in verses 12 to 15, God makes promises that apply specifically to David's son. He will be the one to build the house for God. He will be the one to build the temple. God will be to him as a father to a son who lovingly disciplines his son. This person was Solomon, David's son who becomes king after him. All of these promises are fulfilled in Solomon's lifetime. But at the very end, verse 16, God makes more promises. He says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." A house, or a royal dynasty, a kingdom and a throne that lasts forever. This takes us way past Solomon. It is a hint that there is a king coming who will sit on this throne forever. And the Bible tells us this in a few other ways. If the royal line of David was God's way of instituting his own rule and authority, then we would expect that these kings themselves would submit to God's rule and authority. Or, in other words, we would expect the kings who receive these promises to be faithful to God, to have lives of holiness, to be examples of godliness to the people. But if we were to continue in our reading of 2 Samuel, we would be disappointed with what we actually see. In just four chapters, David, this man, commits adultery with another man's wife, gets her pregnant, and has her husband killed to cover up the affair. He commits murder to cover up his adultery. He repents and he's forgiven, but the rest of his life is the stark contrast with his youth. His children reap what he sowed, and they do the most terrible things, and he dies this bitter old man. Solomon, his son, who was his fifth son, by the way, his first four all died violent deaths. Solomon increasingly exploits the poor and has hundreds of wives through whom he introduces idolatry back into Israel and lead his people astray. And after that, the kings go from bad to worse. And you have to look long and hard to find a king who actually worshiped God. So we read about all these kings and say, this is the eternal throne of David? God made promises to these men. There is this tension between the ideal in chapter 7 and the reality in the rest of the Old Testament. And the failure of these kings, it makes us look forward to a king who will not fail, who will live up to these promises. And there are a few places in the Old Testament that say, a king is coming. One is coming who will be the opposite of all the evil kings who have led Israel away from the true God. So who is this king? Well, about a millennium after God made these promises to David, an angel comes to a young Jewish girl and says this about her son. He says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Her son was named Jesus. Jesus is the king who finally establishes these promises. He is the one whose house and kingdom and throne endures forever. He is the king who is perfectly obedient to God, unlike all the other kings before him. He is the one who finally and perfectly established God's rule, God's kingship. And how did he do it? He did it by dying on a Roman cross. God redeemed his people through Jesus, the king. And the way you live under God's rule is by believing in Jesus. Jesus is the greater king than David. And the rest that he brings is greater than the rest that came through David. Remember, the rest that came through David was rest from war. But let's look at the rest that Jesus brings. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll finish there today. If you're using the white Bible, this is page 861. We could look at all of Hebrews 3 as well, but we'll limit ourselves to a few sections of chapter 4. We read beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world." Then skip on down to verse 6. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, 'Through David, so long afterward,' in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." So what does this tell us? First, the Old Testament had promised an ultimate rest for God's people, something more than the rest that came through David. Second, this ultimate rest is another way of saying salvation. To be saved is to be at peace, but not just peace with armies and nations, peace with God himself. You were at war with him by rejecting him as your king. But when you enter his rest, you are at peace with him. Third, even though this rest was promised in the Old Testament, no one in the Old Testament actually was able to bring it about. But Jesus has accomplished it. He has brought in this rest. And he did it by identifying with the rebels, by substituting himself in the place of sinners and dying. He is the king whose death brings us peace. Fourth, we are now invited into that rest. And the way you enter in is by believing in Jesus. Or to put it another way, the only way to enter the king's rest is by surrendering to the king's rule. So I ask you, are you tired? Are you always bouncing from one thing to the next, saying, "This next thing will give me rest"? Or are you tired of being your own king, living your life on your own terms? Or maybe you're just tired, but you're not really sure why. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Surrender to the king, believe in Jesus, and enter his rest. Let's pray.